Revelation chapter 3, starting verse 7 through verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The Lord's word. You may have heard of a band called Skillet. Some of y'all have. They're pretty unusual that they are a distinctly Christian band that's well over about the past decade or so. They've made great headways in mainstream music. And the lead singer's name is John L. Cooper, and he recently came out with a book called Awake and Alive to Truth, which is a quick and a powerful read. In the first chapter, called Pre-Show, he relates a story from when the band was just on the cusp of success in the rock world. Now, as he relates it, a big wig agent had called John over to they were at this after party show where Skillet had opened for some, you know, the opening bands, usually not the big show, but they had opened. So they were there at the after show. It was a big deal. So this agent calls him over, and this is what he tells him. He says, "You guys are hot right now, and everybody knows it. You've got the songs. You've got the sound. You've got the look. In fact, your whole band has the look. You've got the show. You've got this uber positivity, and rock radio is starting to look for positivity. Bands are trying to fake it, but you already have it. You've got the personality. You've got the spiritual thing going, and rock fans are starting to crave that too. And this is your moment, and it's time to strike." And this was sounding good. Yeah. But then he said, "Bro, I'm just going to say it, because you need to hear it. Skillet could be the biggest rock band in the world, but dude, you've got to stop talking about Jesus." And he went on, "The spiritual thing, the positive thing, that's really powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. But the Jesus stuff hurts your brand. I'm just telling you, bro." And that's the challenge. That's the challenge. Be positive, even spiritual, but don't talk about Jesus. You can make a positive impact through caring for others, living an upright life, doing the right thing, being a pillar in your community without talking about Jesus. Talking about Jesus can make things awkward. There's always that person that has to throw Jesus in a casual conversation. Sheesh. Or that person at work who just makes things awkward with the constant Jesus talk. Why do that? It just makes people feel uncomfortable. And you know what I'm talking about. The temptation. It's always there. Talk wholesome and positive. But why make it awkward with the Jesus talk? It's safer. Safer not to mention the name of Jesus. It hurts your brand. But my friends, such reasoning is a lie. Avoiding the name of Jesus is to deny the name of Jesus. And it becomes a habit, relegating the name of Jesus to be uttered only in church or in curses. Embracing such a lie is to embrace what I call here loosey-goosey Christianity, giving a semblance of spirituality and power, but divesting your life and your witness of the true power of Christ. Well, how so? Why is it important to speak about Jesus? Why is it important to be bold about Jesus? Well, our passage today gives us an idea. In Jesus, refusing to deny his name while striving to keep his word, those with little power find themselves upheld by infinite power, given entrance into his eternal, unshakable kingdom, secured by his protection and wrapped up in his true and holy identity. Whereas downplaying the name of Jesus is to embrace a lie and the unholy, to not go through the open door. Now, you've probably heard that the name Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. The origin of this name comes from its founding, which was by either Eumenes II, the king of Pergamum, from 197 to 159 BC, or his brother Attalus II, who reigned from 159 to 138. Now, Attalus II, he was nicknamed Philadelphus due to his proved devotion, loyalty, and love for his brother Eumenes. And so when the city was founded, it received Attalus' honorific, thus Philadelphia. Much later, in AD 17, about 50 years prior to the writing of Revelation, Philadelphia suffered, along with Sardis, the devastation of a great earthquake. And Emperor Tiberius then helped them to recover, so the people honored Tiberius by renaming the city Neo Caesarea, although they dropped the name sometime a little before AD 50. But as a result of the earthquake and the repeated tremors that occurred over the years that followed, the people were a bit shell-shocked from this whole thing. They were shell-shocked. I mean, most of the people in the city actually moved out of the city into the countryside for a pretty good period of time, living out in the fields for safety. And as William Ramsey comments, people lived amid ever-threatening danger and dread always of a new disaster, and the habit of going out to the open country had probably not disappeared when the seven letters were written. And despite the fallout from the earthquake, the city was prosperous, known for its vineyards and its wines, and it was called the Gateway to the East, as it sat on an important east-west road to and from the Aegean Sea. And typical of its time, Philadelphia hosted numerous pagan religions, including worship of Dionysus, which is no surprise, and wine was one of their big exports there, Athena, Asclepius, and a sun god. They also had a cult to Germanicus, who was a popular Roman general who had been adopted by Tiberius, and he was also the father of Caligula. Our passage today also highlights that there was an influential Jewish presence in Philadelphia, including a synagogue. Now, in the letter of the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus touches on several important themes here that resonate throughout the whole book of Revelation. In particular, he speaks to his judgment on apostate Judaism and the exaltation of his church, which are seen in a series of contrasts that he puts right here in this little short passage. Jesus in verse 7 identifies himself as the Holy One, the True One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy One is a reference to Yahweh, the Lord, which you see in Isaiah 1:4, also Habakkuk 3:3. It's also a reference to the Messiah in Psalm 16, 10, for example, quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28 by Peter. Jesus the Christ, he's making a point as to his identity, which is confessed by the Christians in contrast to its rejection, to his rejection by the Jews. And Jesus then hones in on his messianic role by referencing Isaiah 22:22, which says, "And I will place on his shoulder," and this was our Old Testament reading this morning, "and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And there, the context, as was read, is the Lord's raising Eliakim, Hezekiah's servant, to the role of steward of the kingdom. Now, Jesus, as the one who sits on the eternal throne of David, is saying he is the fulfillment of the one who controls entry into the kingdom. Whereas Eliakim ultimately was brought down, Jesus is eternal with supreme authority and power. Jesus alone has the authority to admit and bar entrance into the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. As the Holy One, his decisions are perfect and righteous. As the True One, he is absolute. Anything or anyone opposing him is false, and he is unquestionably reliable and unassailably final in his decisions of office. For, as 1 John 5:20 puts it, he is the true God and eternal life. Now, contending against Jesus and his people are those who reject him. The Jewish persecution of the Christians is well documented, as we've seen repeatedly in our study of Acts and as we've moved along here through Revelation. Now, in a nutshell, the Jews denied the Christian faith as being the fulfillment of Judaism, denying that Christians, both Jew and Gentile Christians, are heirs to the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. And historically, too, we know that the Jews' denial of Jesus brought down persecution upon the Christians from the Romans as they lost the protections that were afforded to the Jews. However, Jesus puts the lie to the Jews' claim to even being Jews. Those who rejected Christ were and are not true Jews. In the rejection of Jesus, they rejected Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In rejecting Jesus, they rejected their heritage and all the promises of God, and so they were thus apostate. The true Jews, in fact, were and are the Christians. Galatians 3:29. Thus, in verse 9, like in his letter to Smyrna, Jesus calls the apostate Jews those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. This is an authoritative pronouncement of the one who controls entry into the kingdom of God. In their rejection of the Messiah, in their denial of the name of Jesus, the apostate Jews have been denied entry. No longer can they be called Jews in truth. Their lot is with the pagans. In their rejection of Jesus, they voided their place in his kingdom. They rejected his name, and thus Jesus removed the name of the Lord from them, for they proved their Lord was not Yahweh, but Satan. Their father was not Abraham, but the devil, as Jesus says in John 8:44. And by rejecting Christ and persecuting his people, they proved to be an unfaithful bride. Therefore, God had divorced them from himself, and the wrath of his judgment was their fate. And so verses 10 through 11 Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Twice already in Revelation, the nearness of Jesus' return in judgment upon apostate Judaism has been referenced, which we discussed when we looked at those passages in Revelation 1:1, verse 3:2, also Matthew 24:30 and verse 34 there in the Olivet Discourse, which I preached before we started Revelation. Jesus is not referring here to something that is thousands of years in the future. This is not something he's saying, I'm coming soon, but that's thousands of years in the future. No, that's not what he's saying here. You know, it would have been a pointless pronouncement, pointless to the harrowed church in Philadelphia. No, Jesus here is referring to the calamities that were coming in the very near future. The coming trial, which involved great tribulation, would encompass the whole world. A designation that typically references the expanse of the Roman Empire. For example, you see that in Romans 10:18. And the term, those who dwell on the earth, is a typical term in Revelation referring to unbelievers, enemies of the church, here referring not only to apostate Judaism, centered in the land of Israel, but unbelievers across the Roman Empire. History proves Jesus' prophecy in that after Emperor Nero, who vigorously and horrifically persecuted the Christians, after Nero committed suicide in AD 68, the empire went through turmoil of a civil war. Indeed, having four emperors in 1 year, and that was in AD 69, settled only when Vespasian took power. The Jewish war had also continued on and was continuing on from AD 67, which brought great tribulation upon the land of Israel and Jerusalem until it was finally settled with the complete destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, leaving the nation of Israel utterly destroyed by the time the Romans had finished mopping up at Masada in AD 73. And it was in this destruction, particularly in the temple's destruction and the destruction of Jerusalem, that Jesus the King was vindicated as he brought his judgment down upon apostate Judaism. In Matthew 24:30, 26:64, Revelation 1:7, these things speak to this. The Jews that were persecuting the church and Philadelphia would likewise be thrown in turmoil as the very heart of their religion was gutted. And they would wail and they would mourn along with all the tribes of the land, which included all the tribes of Israel dispersed throughout the world. Their laments mingled with the laments of the Romans who had suffered in the civil war. In Zechariah 12:10-14, Matthew 24:30, Revelation 1:7 again. In particular, with his specific reference to the apostate Jews and the contrast that Jesus lays out, Jesus assures the church in Philadelphia that he was coming soon, bringing judgment upon the Jews who were not Jews. Apostate Judaism would prove false. But the church, those who existed in the name of the true one, those who conquered his people, would be proven true and, like Jesus, vindicated. Now, when this letter was written, when it was written there in the mid-1860s, it was a tough time for Christians. Nero's persecution was ongoing in the empire, and the Jews were riding on the back of the beast, bringing war against the elect. Revelation 17:3-6 speaks to that. In the midst of this, the church in Philadelphia seemingly had little power. And Jesus states this flat out in verse 8. The church in Philadelphia was a small group with little legal power and likely poor due to economic fallout from persecutions and other reasons. But what they did have was each other in fellowship, united by the word of God and the name of Jesus. And there lay their power. There lay their power. They had Jesus. 1 John 1:3. To the world it seemed that they had little power. They faithfully kept the Lord's word and did not deny his name, keeping the word of his endurance. And so, in fact, they were invincible. They were invincible in the power of Christ, in the power of the gospel, and the Lord's calling to persevere in him. Revelations 3:10, Hebrews 12:1 and 2. So Jesus spells out what he, out of love, gives his people in contrast to what the apostate Jews think they have but are lacking in reality. Now, first off, Jesus gives his people entrance into the messianic kingdom via his open door. So verse 8, "Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Now, Jews thought that it was through their heritage, traditions, worship, and law that one would enter the kingdom of God, while denying that Jesus was the Christ. And as some suggest, they may have barred Christians entry from entry through excommunication. But the fact is that only Jesus has the authority and power to give and bar entry to the kingdom of God. The Philadelphian Christians, both Jews and Gentiles, entered the kingdom through Jesus Christ by grace through faith, as he is the only way, John 14:6. Those who reject Jesus, they stand before a shut door. Only by Jesus may the door be opened, and no one has the power to bar entry to what Christ has opened. Even more, not only will Jesus give his people, the faithful, the conqueror in his power, entry to his kingdom, he also makes us pillars in the temple of God. Verse 12, which is a solid, or rather a symbolic representation of the solidity of place in God's kingdom household. Now, believers are not just visitors to the place of God's dwelling. We're not just visitors. Believers make up its very structure. Even now, we are God's dwelling, and the Spirit dwells within us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And this is an utter contrast to what was coming for the apostate Jews, whose temple, what Jesus calls your house, in contrast to God's house, a desolate house, in Matthew 23:38, whose temple, despite its magnificent structure, was just a building and would soon be utterly destroyed as Jesus brought down judgment, Matthew 24:2 and verse 30. The contrast the Lord is making here could not be clearer. The Christians have all the benefits of the eternal, heavenly temple of God and are incorporated into its very structure and purpose. Whereas the Jews, whose religion was tied up with Old Testament temple Judaism, would lose even the God-abandoned temple in Jerusalem very soon, leaving them like chaff in the wind. Secondly, Jesus gives his people protection in the messianic kingdom. In verse 10, Jesus says, "I will keep you from the hour of trial." He promises to protect them and preserve them through the coming tribulations. And like Jesus prayed in John 17:15, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." They will be spiritually protected, secure in Jesus, in his light, while the world thrashes around in the darkness with all security thrown to the wind, with their foundation shaken and destroyed, much like the earthquakes that had brought so much turmoil upon Philadelphia. And this is not to say that the persecutions and the trials of the Christian life would cease, as such things will continue until the Lord's final coming at the end. 2 Timothy 3:12. But in this particular hour of trial, the enemies of Christ would be tried and found wanting, while His church would be found true in Him. As Sam Storms puts it, Jesus is assuring His people that He will provide sufficient sustenance, to preserve them in their faith no matter what they face. Jesus would be in control. In the midst of the trials and the tribulations brought upon the world, perfectly carrying out His judgment upon His enemies and His preservation of His people until the end of that time of trial, as long as it would take. Matthew 24:13. And while His wrath upon the earth dwellers would be terrible, the hour of trial would come to an end. It would come to an end, even for the enemies of Christ, but only for the sake of the elect. As Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Thus, the tribulation was only an hour of trial, indicating a relatively short period of time, a few years, as we see, in contrast to 1,000 years, for example. The end of the world would come at a much, much later time. The Lord's protection and preservation of His people was and is unshakable. That's important for us to understand. His protection is unshakable, and it extends to His people's eternal destiny. As Jesus promises in Revelation 3:12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. But then He says this, never shall he go out of it. And this is very much like He had said in Matthew 24:13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In this case, Jesus touches upon the people of God being incorporated into the eternal temple of God's very structure and purpose. It was an eternally secure existence. Never shall he go out of it. And this, of course, is in contrast to the Jews who were not Jews, the apostate Jews, who in their rejection of Jesus lost the protection that the Lord gives His people. Removed from His protection, they were subject to His wrath, and they would experience it terribly in the coming hour of trial. And unless they repented and turned to Jesus Christ in faith, they would never enter the eternal temple of God, the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. And third, Jesus gives His people identity with His messianic kingdom. And we discussed before how the one who conquers, or the ones who conquer, are the true Christians. And like we looked at last week in Romans chapter 8, we are more than conquerors. More than conquerors who will never ever be separated from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. For the true Christians in Philadelphia, and as verse 13 lets us know, the promises of this letter are ultimately for all Christians. Jesus promises in verse 12 to write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. Now, this is about identity. To have the name of God, the name of the city of God, New Jerusalem, and the name, or the new name, as it says, of Jesus written upon them was to identify Christians with those realities. Christians now and into eternity have the mark of God upon them as His people. Revelation 7:3-4. 7:9, 22:4. We are identified by the name of the Lord, Yahweh, as the Lord's people, marked with the very name of Christ. We are the new Jerusalem, the people of God, the people of the city of God, which will be ultimately revealed in glory at the Lord's final return, Hebrews 12:12, Revelation 22:2. Our identity, our very identity, who we are, is in the Lord. And our identity in Him is eternal. And once again, consider the contrast that Jesus makes here. While the Lord puts His name on the true Christians, He removes His name from the apostate Jews, any Jew who rejects Jesus. The name of the Lord would no longer be associated with them. And He now associates them with the name of Satan. Verse 9. Further, Jerusalem was no longer the city of God. New Jerusalem was now the city of God. Verse 12. God revoked it all from them, all of it, in their denial of Jesus. He took away His name from them, their very identity as God's people. He took away their holy city. He took away their temple. And He made a definitive break with Old Testament Judaism and the harlot bride. Hence, the true people of God, the faithful bride of Christ, would be vindicated. The Lord symbolically describes this vindication in verse 9. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, while the monoliths of Jewish identity and religion would be utterly destroyed, Jerusalem, the temple, the whole nation annihilated in war, leading to death and slavery of its populace, while these foundations of Judaism would be obliterated, God's true people would be made evident by the security afforded them by the Lord's love. Secure in Christ's grace and peace, no matter the troubles of the world, the love of the Lord for His people would be plain to see. And perhaps it would be as Paul hoped for in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, that the Jews would be made jealous, and thus some of them would believe and be saved. And so Christ's call, verse 11, is to hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. In the power, in the love of Christ, His people would hold fast in the midst of persecution and the troubles of the world. They would patiently endure to the end, faithfully living according to His word, His gospel, openly confessing His name. And the promise to the faithful is a victor's crown, and as we've seen, so much more. My friends, the Lord has put a door before you, and through Jesus you enter that door into the Messianic kingdom, receiving eternal security and eternal identity in the Lord. Trust in Jesus and follow Him on the path of faith. I mean, He's right before you now. Do you trust in Him? Do you trust in Jesus? Brothers and sisters, let us not fall to the pressures of the world and suppress the name of Jesus. If you're a true believer, His name is upon you. Your identity is grounded in Him. Let us thus proclaim His name with our very lives, boldly professing His name, boldly professing the name of Jesus to His glory in both word and deed. Let us stand fast in His mighty power, holding fast to what He has given us. And may it be that the world will see His love displayed in us and be drawn to Him by our faithful confession of His name. The morning after John Cooper of Skillet was challenged to stop talking about Jesus in order to make it big, He discussed it with his wife, Corey. And John says, "By noon that day, my decision was made. I could not stop talking about Jesus. I could not stop telling the truth." And while Skillet has since then sold more than 12 million albums and has toured the world, the band's success is not on what John dwells. As a consequence of his decision, he does not find his treasure in his success in the music ministry. He says this, "I wonder what my life would be like had I taken his advice. I may have had an even more successful music career, but what would it have cost me? Would I still be married? Would I have raised two young adults who are living for the glory of God? Would I have enjoyed the treasures of the world at the expense of having no treasure in heaven? Even worse, would I have joined the ever-increasing group of ex-Christians who have devolved so far from the faith that it can no longer be recognized as Christianity?" And he goes on to say, "Considering my decision all those years ago, I was reminded of the words of Jesus. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Matthew chapter 10, 32 through 33. "In that moment, I decided I would not deny Christ, nor would I be ashamed of him. Not then, not ever." And I hope that we can say the same, my friends. If you are a true believer, the Lord Jesus has placed his name upon you. Proclaim the name of Jesus. Live it. Rejoice in it. Never be ashamed. Keep his word. Hold fast to his promises. Safe in his kingdom, his protection, and your identity in him. And because Jesus loves his people, we must hold fast to the Lord.